We'll open at Exodus chapter 20 this morning. We are making our way through the book of Exodus, I suppose in a kind of lightning tour these Sunday mornings. And this morning we reach one of the landmarks of the book of Exodus. It may indeed be helpful to you to have these landmarks in your mind as we go through the book together. There are four of them in all. The first great landmark of the book of Exodus is the birth and upbringing of Moses. And that covers the first few chapters of the book. The second great landmark is the Passover and the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt. And that takes up the chapters that include the plagues in Egypt and the celebration of the Feast of the Passover, and the exodus out of Egypt, and the beginning of God's people's journey as pilgrims through the world into Canaan. And the third great landmark of the book of Exodus is the giving of the law at Sinai, which is the theme from chapter 19 well into chapter 24. And the last great landmark of the book of Exodus is the construction of the tabernacle, in chapters 25 right through to 40. Now, each of these high points of the book of Exodus reveal to us the character of God in a particular way. The birth and upbringing of Moses, for example, reveals him to us as the sovereign God who delights to overrule the affairs of his people and who raises up and orders and directs the course even of kings and governors. The second great landmark, the Passover and the exodus out of Egypt, reveals God to us as the redeeming God who delights to come down and save those who are in bondage. And the third great landmark, the giving of the law at Sinai, reveals him as the holy God who is in his nature holy and seeks to make his people a holy people. And the fourth landmark, the building of the tabernacle, reveals him as the indwelling God whose delight it is to come and make his people his dwelling place. Now this morning, therefore, as we come to this third landmark of Exodus, it is God's revelation of himself as the holy God and the giving of the law in Exodus 20 chiefly, that will be our theme. It's interesting to notice, incidentally, that the symbol of God's holiness in Scripture is fire. And there has been a growing revelation of God in that form in the book of Exodus, have you noticed? In chapter 3, verse 2, for example, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And that burning bush is identified in verse 5 of the chapter with God's holiness. And here God appears to Moses in this form. Out of the burning bush God spoke. And then when you move on to chapter 13, verse 21, the Lord goes before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. So the fire has grown from a comparatively small fire in a bush to a great towering pillar of fire that goes before God's people in their journey. But then when you come to chapter 19, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, we read in verse 18, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the whole of this mountain was aflame, and the fire which was first revealed in a burning bush and then became a towering pillar is now a great inferno of a mountain that is blazing up to heaven. And there is a clear picture of this increasing revelation that God is giving his people of what it means to have fellowship with a God who is infinitely holy. And to cement that fellowship between a redeemed people and a holy God, God gives his people His law, what we call the Ten Commandments. Now, God's moral law revealed in the Ten Commandments has had, as we say, a rather bad press, even amongst Christian people. And many of us tend at the least to have some kind of negative attitude to it, if not a downright suspicion of the law of God and of the Ten Commandments. The basic reason, I think, is that our view of God's law has tended to be a negative view, as though all that we are going to find when we come to consider the law of God is God standing with a severe countenance saying, now stop doing that and don't do this and don't do that. Rather like the mother who called to her husband, go out and see what our Willie's doing and stop him. And this is the picture that so many people have of the law of God, of God negatively speaking to his people, forbidding them, in some sense impoverishing them. And the simple fact is, of course, that when we come to see the biblical picture of God giving his law to his people, it is part of his positive purpose to bless them. It is part of God's gracious work amongst his people to bring them into the full happiness of being the people of God. And one of the primary things God sees his people need for their happiness is his holy law. Now this is exactly, of course, what the New Testament tells us. You know, says Peter, that you were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy. A redeemed people, in other words, are destined by God to be a holy people, because his purpose is to make them like their Redeemer. So you notice that the law of God was given to a people whom God had already redeemed to lead them into God's perfect way and to make them into a holy people. Now it's important for us, I think, to grasp this as we approach what this part of Exodus has to teach us about the law. Because the law of God was never given at any time in Scripture as a way of salvation. It was never intended to be a ladder you climbed up to gain acceptance with God. And yet that is how so many people have viewed the law. But it was never given in order that people might find redemption. It was given to a people who are already redeemed to teach them holiness. That's the purpose of the law of God. Now do you notice further that the law of God was given in Exodus 20 because of the grace of God? Look at verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 20. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then he gives them the law. So the real picture in Scripture is not that there is a moral law and then there is grace that God gives to people and the moral law is swept away by grace. The picture is that there is a gracious God, and out of God's grace he produces God's law so that God's people may walk in God's ways. Grace, therefore, comes before the law, not after it. And it is out of the grace of God
that he gives his law to his people. So if we want to taste and see that the Lord is gracious, we are going to have to come and take his law into our hearts and examine it and study it and beseech him that he will teach us to love it, that we may say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation day and night." And above all, that our lives may be conformed to it. It is not, you see, law and grace which are irreconcilable opposites. It is the principle of salvation by works and the principle of salvation by grace which are irreconcilable opposites. One of the great Puritans I've been reading this week, who writes of the law of God more than of anything else, puts it this way very neatly. "We dare not," he says, "put Moses and Christ in opposite camps." Now, what then was the purpose of the moral law which God gave in the Ten Commandments? And you will notice that it is the moral law in this form that we are speaking of this morning, and not all the little additives to it which had been gathered especially by the time of the Pharisees and on which Jesus poured such scorn. Because the Pharisees had added to the law of God all kinds of little additions of their own. They had interpreted it in ways that had added to the law of God burdens that were grievous to be borne. Whereas the law of God itself is not grievous, but good. And we need to grasp that God has a good and gracious purpose in giving it. What then was that purpose? Well, it was part of God's continuing purpose to make his people a holy people. And that is a purpose God had from the very day that he set about redeeming them from the land of Egypt. God was not content, you see, merely to deliver them out of bondage and then to leave them. God's purpose was to make out of this people a holy people. And after they left the land of Egypt, clearly they still had a tendency to wander into all sorts of sin and idolatry. And in the background of that, God gives them his law. Now the simple fact is, you see, that you and I, even after we have been redeemed by Christ, even after we have known his saving grace in our lives and are established as children of God, we likewise have a tendency to wander into our own ways and to desert God's ways, to disobey him rather than to honor him. And so God does two things for us. He first of all gives us his indwelling spirit to empower us and enable us and to change our affections. And secondly, he gives us his holy law to guide our steps into his ways. I have sometimes illustrated that in this way. If you think of one of these great steam engines that used to be built in Glasgow and particularly in Springburn, where I was brought up, these steam locomotives basically needed two things to function for the purpose for which they were created. One was steam in the boiler to give them power to be driven, and the other was rails to run on, so that they would fulfill the purpose of their creation and run on the lines for which they were made. Now, the indwelling Spirit of God is, if you like, the steam in the boiler. It is there that God has given us the power of his Holy Spirit, both to create a new heart within us and a new desire within us, to give us new affections and propensities, to give us new abilities to obey him. But the law of God is, if you like, the rails to run on, and we need both of them, beloved. It is a serious heresy to imagine that the only thing a child of God needs is new life in Christ. He needs the law of God to take his affections and his will and his desires and his motives to guide them into God's ways. And that is why Jesus gave us the Sermon on the Mount, which is largely an exposition of the law of God. And it is why the apostles give us the ethical sections of the epistles, because we need God's law to guide us into God's ways. And that's a tremendously important truth for us to learn. This is why the true believer's attitude to the law of God should be, as Paul describes it in Romans 7:22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Well now, what is it that God is teaching his people in this moral law? It's really the form in which our grateful response to his love will appear in the two great relationships of life. And you will notice this is what the moral law covers. There are two great ways in which we are related to others. One to God, and the other to one another. And in both of these relationships, the vertical and the horizontal, God means us to express our love and devotion to him by seeking to discover his will for our lives in these two directions and to live it out to his glory. So what is the great ambition of the Christian? It is to please God in every relationship of his life. Where does he learn how to please God? He learns how to please God in God's holy law. And so his great concern is not to ignore it or to be suspicious of it, but to learn it and to love it, to embrace it, and by God's indwelling power to obey it. And our growth in grace is marked not by our freedom to do what we like, but by our freedom to do what God commands. And that is true Christian freedom. True Christian freedom is not licentiousness or the freedom of the libertarian. True Christian freedom is freedom to obey the will of God. And that will is discovered in his law. So Jesus sums up the law in this comprehensive command: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. But the question is, how am I to love God, and how am I to love my neighbor? Well, the first table of the law tells us the ways in which we are to love God, because even that command, you see, is not enough. God has spelled it out more fully for us. It's not sufficient for us merely to say, let a man love God, because the very idea of love tends to be a woolly one in our thinking. But God has said loving God means this: thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now God's love is a jealous love, do you see? And it is a love, therefore, that demands an exclusiveness which allows for no rivals. And here is God revealing to us that at the heart of his holiness, there is a jealousy that burns for the exclusive devotion and worship and love of his people. Now, jealousy is something that we ourselves have come to think of as rather an ugly distortion, is it not? And of course it is. In most human cases, it is an ugly thing. When people find themselves envious of others, of what they are or what they have or what they have been given. But there is one place where jealousy is a high and noble and beautiful thing. And that is where it is within the bond of marriage, and is a jealousy that will brook no other, having forsaken all other and cleaving only to the beloved. It is jealous of that love. And we would regard it as rather a strange kind of marriage bond in which one of the spouses said, "Well, now it doesn't really affect me at all if you run off with several others and give them precisely what you give to me." There is a jealousy there that is noble and right and true and good. And God says, "I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And love for me demands an exclusiveness which allows no rivals." You notice it also demands a seriousness in the third commandment that allows no empty words. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Now that commandment is often thought of as referring to curses of some kind, but basically it is a warning against using the name of God lightly. It is a warning against a lack of seriousness in our love for God. Do you know what it's like if someone professes love for you, but you have to wonder, if not to ask, "Are you really serious about what you're saying? Do you really mean that? Are you really serious?" And God says that the love that his jealousy demands for himself, of his people, is a jealousy which makes seriousness a necessity and brooks no empty words in our profession of love for him. It is a love also that not only has an exclusiveness and a seriousness, but a sense of priorities that affects the use of our time. That chiefly is the institution of the Sabbath in verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, neither thy son, daughter, manservant, maidservant, cattle, stranger within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, which he blessed and hallowed," or made holy. Now here is the significance of the Sabbath day, which Christians call the Lord's Day. It is a day that God has made holy. It is a day that God has put his hand upon in a special way and said, "This is my day." Now while we want to rid our minds of all that is gathered up in the word Sabbatarianism, and all the awfulness that there is in the minute laws that people in Scotland in some places have gathered around this law, beloved, we dare not throw out the baby with the bathwater. We dare not lose the blessings of the Lord's day and all that he has given in instituting it, Because he has put his hand upon this day and said, it is mine. And he has set it apart in order that his people might grow in grace, that they might become his happy people, that they might enter into the fullness of his redemption. And this law of having a sense of priorities in our use of time chiefly on the Lord's Day is something that God has given to us for our great good. He has not given it to us so that we might pontificate to each other about things we may or may not do on the Lord's Day. That's not the primary thing. The primary thing is that we might put God first in our love and affections, in our words and speaking, in the ordering of our week, so that God has first place, and thereby his day is honored. And that will be for our good, both physically and psychologically, as well as spiritually. So we are to love God with an exclusiveness which allows no rivals, which with a seriousness that allows no empty words, with a sense of priorities that affects the use of our time, and chiefly the use of the Lord's Day. How are we to love our neighbor? Well, just glance down some of these things that God says from verse 12 onwards. Here he affirms, and many of the Puritans used to say, what God is here doing is affirming. And we need to look at the commandments in this way, against the tendency of man by nature and through sin to destroy the fabric that God has created for their well-being and for his glory. We are to affirm these things, and here is what God affirms in our relationships with each other. He affirms five sacred principles for our life and guidance and conduct. The first is that the family is sacred. So honor your father and mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. And you notice how God adds the promise, the blessing that there is in fulfilling his law. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God has given you. The family is sacred, and Christian people need to bear testimony to that in a world which is increasingly losing it. The second, that life is sacred, so you shall not kill. The third, that marriage and sex are sacred, so do not commit adultery. The fourth, that contentment is sacred, so do not steal and do not covet. The fifth, that truth is sacred, so do not bear false witness. Now these are the great affirmations that God is making. The sacredness of the family, the sacredness of life, and that has implications for all kinds of things in our thinking in the modern world. The sacredness of life is a fundamental principle that we need to apply in all kinds of directions. And beloved, we need to hear it from the law of God, lest our thinking become worldly and corrupted. Where else do we more need to hear God's affirmation than that marriage is sacred and sex is sacred? I was in Aberdeen University on Friday evening, and a student came to me with a straightforward question. What's wrong with my going to sleep with my girlfriend? Why shouldn't I? And the reason, of course, is that God has affirmed that marriage is sacred and sexual relationships are not the trivia that this world has made them. They are sacred before God. And I want to say to you this morning that as I have seen on television, for example, chastity derided as an outmoded idea, adultery exalted as the normal thing amongst in people, I long to go and say to these audiences, I find the wreckage of that society washed up on my front door in these days. I long to tell them the truth of the situation, that God is right and marriage is honorable and sacred and sex is holy. And the prostitution of it in our society is something that has created anguish in the lives of so many. And my beloved, we need to raise standards and repeat God's affirmations in our society by the manner of our life. Contentment is sacred. And in Israel, they greatly needed to grasp this. Contentment was what they did not have as they murmured, oh, that we might be back at the flesh pots of Egypt again. We are being deprived, they said. And God says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, because contentment is part of godliness. And God longs to make his holy people a contented people. Truth is sacred. So do not bear false witness against your neighbor. These are God's great affirmations. Now that leads me to the last thing I want to say this morning, and I'm done. Dr. Packer has a phrase which sums it all up. And he says this, God's law is designed not only for the happiness and well-being of the individual. It is designed as a cement for human society. Where these great truths are neglected or ignored, society begins to fall apart. And we are beginning to see that in our modern world today. Western society, you see, was built with a basic Christian commitment and with ideals which were in some sense shaped by God's moral law. But when a nation turns its back on God and his values, and the moral climate is one of a cheerful lawlessness appearing in so many directions, we need to ask ourselves, where is the moral capital for the Western world's future going to come from when the Christian legacy has been spent? I think we need to remind ourselves on a day like this that there is a greater enemy at our door than the enemy that was at our door in 1939. And that is the enemy of moral anarchy, of incipient godlessness. And it behoves us in the Church of Jesus Christ that we might raise a banner of righteousness, which will testify to the world that the God who has redeemed us and brought us into life abundant is a holy God who is seeking to make us a holy people, who will gladly say, thou hast made me and fashioned me. Oh, give me understanding that I may keep thy commandments. Thou hast made me and fashioned me. Oh, give me understanding that I may keep thy commandments. For the hands that created us and formed us have also spelled out the way of life that was intended for us. And so Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. The law of the Lord is perfect. May he teach us to love it. Let us pray together. Father, we thank thee that out of thine infinite grace thou hast given to us thy holy law, and not left us to wander in the wilderness of this world. Thou hast shown us thy ways, and we pray that both for our good and thy glory, thou wilt teach us thy commandments and incline our hearts towards them. For Jesus' sake, amen.